We've been looking at this matter of the armor of God, and tonight we're coming to the matter of the helmet of salvation there in Ephesians chapter 6. By way of review, I'm going to read the verses again. Some of you have not been here every Wednesday night, so maybe we'll do just a quick overview of all that. But starting in verse number 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And so in the midst of this description of the armor of God, we see the reason, because we are unable to stand against an enemy, the devil. He's bigger than we are, older than we are, more powerful, but we have one in us that's greater than he. The scripture says in another place, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world," speaking of the Lord and the God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within us. And then he reminds us that we need to stand against all these wiles. That means the tricks and all the plans of the devil, all the different ways he tries to lead us astray and tries to pull us away from God and pull us into destruction. And then he reminds us that our basic enemy is not the world of people, flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a lot more going on than we see with our earthly eyes. And we don't understand as much about all that as some maybe would like to, but we know the Lord is able to do it. And then I'm encouraged by this thing where it says again, stand. It doesn't say that you're going to ever be able to chase down all the different minions of Satan and conquer every one of them, but we can stand firm for the Lord and stand with him. And then again, he gives us this description of armor. And you'll notice in the picture on the slide, this guy that's dressed up, he's ready facing forward. But if you continue reading through the rest of this, he doesn't have anything on his back, because we're not supposed to turn and run. We're supposed to keep going against. We're supposed to stand against it. And then he describes the different parts of the armor that are illustrated by this Roman soldier. The loins girt about with truth to hold us all together, protect us. And that, of course, the truth is God's word and God the Son. And then breastplate of righteousness, that's this part up here. That's speaking of the righteousness of Christ given to us. But it's also speaking of our personal righteousness in the sense, after we get saved, we want to do right. We want to follow the Lord. Both of those things will protect us. Now, the Lord's righteousness protects us eternally, spiritually. We're going to go to heaven if you're saved. God says that. He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." He says that if we believe in him, we should never perish. So we're not talking about trying to earn salvation, but we are talking about how to live for the Lord here in this wicked world. And that's where the matter of our personal choices comes in. And many times, I believe the devil gets the advantage against Christians when they let down in that area. And they don't keep on doing what's right and led astray by the lies of the devil. "Well, it's not so bad. Everybody's doing it." No. Whatever God says is right, it's always right. Whatever God says is wrong is always wrong. It doesn't matter what year it is. It doesn't matter who's in office or who's sitting on the court. God is always right. Romans, it says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." So then it says the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We looked at the matter of he has given us the gospel of peace. That's the plan of salvation, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he rose again the third day again according to the scriptures, and that we're to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's the plan. But the preparation is us preparing to tell others, us preparing to share that, us preparing to live that out in our lives. And that's something we need to continue to work on. And then he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We not only saved, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is a gift of God, but also the just shall live by faith. So you got to have that faith. And then as the devil throws those arrows and those darts and those whatever he throws at us, that faith will be able to stop it. Tonight we're going to look at the matter of the helmet of salvation. It covers our head. Roman's helmet was made out of bronze or iron. Had the things on the side to protect his face. They fought mostly with swords and spears and such. They had sometimes lined it with sponge or felt. During the days of Jesus, the archaeologists tell us they had a crest, a plume of horse's hair on the top of the helmets. And then later on, they said that they add some color, but that would protect his head and his neck from the weapons and anything falling. It's like this, it says in earlier times, it was to make the soldiers appear taller and more imposing. That kind of reminds me of something else we have in our world today, but they don't wear them on their head, they wear them on their feet. Amen. To make them look taller. But there's a picture of somebody, Alexander the Great, with all those plumes on his head. By AD 60s, they were dyed various colors. It showed the ranks. But this is the thing I wanted to put on the board tonight. A centurion, you see that word in the scripture from time to time. That's referring to a military officer who had approximately 100 soldiers under him. Although they said the number could range from 60 to 160. But that's a man of rank and authority when he talks about a centurion. So when that centurion came and asked Peter to come, that meant something. You know, he was important. And then these two are given by name, Cornelius, the one to whom I referred in Acts, and Julius, another one in Acts. So those men had authority in the military. The application, the salvation, a helmet of salvation points to God's victory over evil in every area of life, and that's true. I think mostly of the salvation personally when we're saved from the penalty of our sins and we trust Christ. But Jesus' death and on the cross and his resurrection provides us also with the freedom from the bondage of sin. You know, you don't have to fail in this life. Many times we do, but we don't have to. Because if we would just do what the Bible says and trust God and rely upon his strength, we can say no. We can do right if we will. And Jesus' salvation provides us with eternal life in heaven, of course. But this life in this world, what does it mean to put it on? Of course, first of all, it means to get saved and know it. You need to know that he has saved you. We spent some time on that Sunday night ago, having assurance of your salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9 is referenced here. Should have put bookmarks in so I could find them faster. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Isn't that amazing? God saved us, and we rejoice that it's through Christ, but then think about, he knew it all before the world began. He knows everything. I like that statement that I've quoted many times that Vance Havner said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? He knows the end from the beginning, so we can be assured of his direction. And then we are new creatures in Christ. We don't have to be held back by our old ways. 2 Corinthians 5:17 perhaps you know it. It says that we are a new creature created in Christ Jesus with a new life. And, of course, when I want to quote it, I can't. But Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The work that God does within us to save our souls and bring us into fellowship with him, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We need to hold on to that. The whole matter of living for Christ is a matter of turning from our own power and our own self-trust, or trusting in others, or trusting in things of this world, and trusting in him alone for our salvation. And I would go further and say trusting him alone to guide our lives. Men will fail you. All people on this earth, as good or bad as they are, they're men and women, and they fail. But God is always true. We should never, ever get discouraged following him, for he'll take us all the way through. To put on the helmet of salvation, continue on, is to realize we're in a battle, and we will be persecuted for believing in Christ. And there's a blessing for holding on. You know, that's something we're beginning to see more and more in our culture, are we not? I listen to the radio sometimes when I'm going here and there, and the fellows were talking on there about a poll that somebody did about how Americans viewed various religions and if it's getting better or worse. And the conclusion was, the perception of the poll is that they're looking at all people from various religions, Muslims and mainline denominations and Buddhists, all these different ones. Most of them went up. There's only one group that didn't move. It stayed steady, and that was what they called evangelical Christians. Now, I thought, you know why that is? Why is it that they're not having more respect for us? And when they use that term evangelical Christians, they're using it a little bit broader than perhaps we would. But the point is, if you trust Christ alone for your salvation, the world looks at you strange, because what you have said is, I was lost and God had to save me. And you're lost and God has to save you. You see, that's the difference. Many things in the name of Christianity today has been watered down to where people think, well, Jesus and me. Yeah, I believe, but I got to do my part. And we do our part by obedience to him after he saves us, not in order to be saved. That's so important, because he paid it all on the cross. And it seems funny to me that why wouldn't they think of them most highly, because true believers in Christ that have been saved by the gospel, they're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as Jesus says it. But it also tells us that we'll have trouble. And even in the Sermon on the Mountain, it's referenced here, Matthew 5:11-12, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You see, Jesus warned us that we would have persecution. There are other scriptures that say, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We read that, and perhaps we don't really want to think about it, but it's true. If we're living for God, we're going to say no to certain things that other people want us to do. And we're going to say, no, I can't do that because I've got to do these other things that I think are important. For example, I came to church tonight on Wednesday night for prayer meeting because we felt that is important. We felt it's worthwhile. A lot of people say, well, what good is that? Well, if you really believe God is God and he hears and answers prayer and he tells us to gather together and agree together on earth and ask what we would ask and he would hear us, then we'll do it. You know, it's a matter of trusting him. If you believe that Sunday, the first day of the week, is the Lord's day, then you're going to make it special and come to the Lord's house and not worry about all the other things the world has brought into it now. All those things make a difference. And then another place Jesus talks about this matter of persecution is in John chapter 17, where he gives his great prayer. You know, people often talk about the Lord's Prayer, and they reference the one in the Sermon on the Mount. But really, that's the disciples' prayer. He said, "Teach us to pray." He said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." That was a prayer for them. But in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to God himself. And he's praying concerning the ministry the Lord has given. And it's a beautiful prayer, talking about and asking him to fulfill the work that God sent him to do. And all those things are in there. And I'm going to read a portion of that. It says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And he goes on. The matter, he said, look, even in his prayer, he's praying for the disciples and for us. We're included in those that's going to believe because of their word. And, you know, that gives us a picture of the ministry the Lord has entrusted into us as believers. We go and share with others what others have shared with us all the way from Christ on down, and it keeps on going. There's a song in the book we sing from time to time about pass it on. And you take a little spark and the flame, it grows. The whole idea that we take that which he's given us and share it with others. And yet at the midst of this, we're not of the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. And that is a very beautiful illustration of the difference that we ought to remember to live out. Someone has described it as a boat in the sea. It's all right if the boat's in the sea, but when the sea gets in the boat, there's trouble. And we are in the world, but when the world gets in us, we sink, you see. And then I think about this. There's a lot of emphasis today on trying to go out and find different ways to attract people and almost trick them into hearing the message. And I think, no, wait a minute, we're not of the world. We're supposed to be separate from the world. Now, surely we're not going to leave it. We're going to walk amongst them. But there's nothing wrong with saying, this is God's house, and we're not going to do just anything and everything just to get a crowd. That doesn't mean we won't use means to bring people in. We'll use everything we can. Jesus did. But you know, it's interesting. As he fed the 5,000, he fed the others different times, he never told them ahead of time he was going to give them food. That was an extra blessing because they came, why? To hear him. They wanted to know what this man was saying. They had a hunger for the word of God. And because they needed the food and he was able, he provided it for them. And then the next day they came back. He said, what are you doing here? You didn't come because you want to hear me now. You came because your bellies was full. And he said, you got to make a difference here, folks. We got to make sure we don't let the end, the tail wag the dog. We got to make sure that the main thing is the main thing, and all the other stuff just goes along beside it. So the worldly things of food and pleasures and enjoyments, they're okay, but they're not the main thing. And I fear for a time in our culture where people are more excited about the enjoyment of the self and the flesh than they are the spirit, that which is eternal. Some of y'all like sports a lot more than I do, but 10,000 years from now, it's not going to matter who won what bowl, but it's going to matter if you live for the Lord. It's going to matter if you told somebody about Christ. It's going to matter if you prayed for someone. Those things are what's eternal. You know, I think we so often we substitute and sacrifice what's most important for things of less importance. The pleasures of sin for a season. Moses said, oh, no, I'm not going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And, of course, as a result of that choice, Moses is one of the most well-known people in the history of the world because he followed God. He had an influence in his time and ever since. God used him. And it says that they that do the will of God shall abide forever. What a blessing. So we want to choose that which is that, even though we would be persecuted. We ought to look forward to being an eternal, the end of eternal life in heaven, but it's a little bit misleading when it says look forward to being delivered into eternal life, because you get saved, you have eternal life right then, but you just don't have all of it until you get there. Amen. Like somebody asked the old fellow sitting on the porch, he says, have you lived here all your life? He says, not yet. And that's the point. You know, we still got something to go. We haven't got it all yet. But think about it. When you got saved, the Lord gave you life eternal, life from above. But that goes on through the end of this physical life and then on into eternity. As we sang tonight in the singing time, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. We have the Lord to go with us all the way. And he'll lead us on through, and we don't have to fear that. You know, death is a fearful thing for many. And I'm not saying it's not scary for the unknown part, but we know who holds tomorrow. And we've got to look forward to that. I was talking to someone today, and they said, I'm ready to go. And I said, you know, that's good. I'm glad you are. But you got to leave that in God's hands. Even though you're suffering right now, and things aren't pleasant like you'd like them to be, because you can't do what you used to do, and this person has a lot of problems because of age-induced illness, but still, do you believe God is God? I've told so many times this story, I almost hesitate to tell it again, but it fits. My friend Porstowski was visiting one of his church people in the old county home out here on 84, and she was racked with arthritis and old and ill, and said, Brother Jim, why won't the Lord just take me? I'm saved. I know that I'm ready to go. I want to go. There's nothing they can do for me. Why won't he let me go? And he said very wise, he says, I don't know, but maybe he's got something else for you to do before you leave. And then he told the story that not long after that, she was speaking to one of her fellow people there in that home and led them to Christ. And then she died. You see, God uses you and me in his plan. We don't know until he's done with us. She was wanting to go, and he finally granted that. But she had somebody else to speak to in the meantime. And you think, well, was it worth that extra few days of suffering, arthritis, pain? You know, up in heaven, she's going to say it's worth it all. What little we suffer down here is nothing compared to what Jesus did for us. And then you compare the blessings we receive from Christ and salvation, eternal life, and the blessings of heaven. Oh, it's so much better. The apostle said in the New Testament, he says, this light affliction that endures but for a moment is not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. And you think, in that context, Paul was beaten and he was shipwrecked and he was left for dead. It didn't sound very light until you compare it with heaven. Heaven's so much better. As Brother Clayton said about that passage where they say, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it's better into life with one eye than into hell with both of them. And the commentator says, you know, this is a hard saying. We don't understand it. And he said, well, I understand it real well. Anything's better than hell. And that's true. We got to get our perspectives right. What little we suffer here, it's terrible to us now. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. But think about eternity in heaven. It'll be worth it all. And that little song that we sing every now and then about the blind man, you know, tapping along. So I'm sorry for you. Say, hey, up in heaven, I'll see just like you. I'll walk just like you. We're going to be better off there. That's our goal. And remember, the Lord will forgive us when we mess up, we fail. 1 John 1:9. God is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in the matter of salvation. Here's some other passages. In Isaiah 59, verse 17, it says, the Lord put on righteousness as a breast plate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as with a cloak. And Psalm 147, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. God is our strength, isn't he? And then, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, we live this life seriously. That's what it means, sober. We're not flippant. We're not missing the point. It's important. And I'm not going to go into Greek or Latin. I don't understand that. But the helmet of salvation. Do you know you're saved? I hope you do. And then the matter of of serving the Lord with all the days of your life. I'd like us to close in prayer now. Father, thank you for your love. I pray these